Can we turn, please, again to the book of the Revelation? In chapter number 3, today being the last day of the four-day conference, we will be looking at the last two letters to the last two of the seven churches. And so in this first session, we will look at Philadelphia, and then after the break, we will have a look with the help of the Lord at Laodicea. So chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, and we are reading from verse number 7 down to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord bless his word again to all of our hearts. Now, once again, just to show you where these seven assemblies were located at the time, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He has to write to Ephesus, one to Smyrna, one letter to Pergamum, one to Thyatira, one to Sardis, and one to Philadelphia, we were right now, and of course one to Laodicea. Now, a little bit again about a little background, historical background, as to the city and as to the assembly. Excuse me. Philadelphia lay in a valley adjacent to the fertile plains from which it harvested a great commercial bounty. One of its main crops was grapes, celebrated in the pagan worship of Dionysus, the Roman god of wine. It was Dionysus who reputedly gave Midas his golden touch. Now, those of us who were in school in our day, I don't know about you, but I remember when we were in primary school, we learned about this legend, this king called Midas. Midas with the golden touch. Anything that he touched turned it to gold. Well, it's of course old mythology, right? But now, here it is, Dionysus, who reputedly gave Midas his golden touch. The city was noted for its many temples and religious festivals. With regards to an assembly in Philadelphia, little is known about the assembly outside of the biblical record. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, visited the city traveling from Antioch to his martyrdom. He sent a letter to the assembly at Philadelphia while on his way to Rome. Secular records tell of a form of nominal Christian witness which continued right up until World War I. Now, those in the audience, you will know when World War I took place, right? That was 1914 to 1918, well before my time. And then the Second World War was from 1939 to 1945, right? I see the young people confused. They heard about these World Wars, all right? World War I. Well, up to World War I, they say nominal secular records record that there was still a Christian witness in the city of Philadelphia. Now, there again, as we had before, just to go through quickly again, when the Lord looked at Ephesus, he saw an assembly with a forsaken love. Thou hast left, or thou hast forsaken thy first love. When he looked at Smyrna, he saw an assembly with a fiery trial. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. When he looked at Pergamum, he saw an assembly with a false teaching. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. When the Lord looked at Thyatira, he saw an assembly with a fornicated testimony. Thou hast there amongst you the woman called Jezebel, who has put herself up as a prophetess, and who has seduced my servants to commit fornication and to sacrifice to idols. For an assembly with a fornicated testimony. When we look at Sardis, the Lord looked at Sardis, he saw an assembly with a feeble profession. Thou hast a name which thou livest and art dead. And now when the Lord looks at Philadelphia, he sees an assembly with a faithful witness. What did he say to Philadelphia? We read that in verse number 8, did we not? I know thy works. Behold, I have given or have set before thee an open door, or an opened door. And when the Lord opens the door, brethren and sisters, no one can shut it. That's what the Lord says. So the door in Philadelphia has already been opened by this time. And the Lord says, I've set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And that's why when the Lord looks at this assembly, looks at this local church, he sees one, an assembly with a faithful witness. Just a summary again. The assembly of Philadelphia, the church with a faithful witness. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. And because of that, I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. We will come to all of that as we progress. Now, as you know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And when we get to the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews will say, let brotherly love continue. Now, that's not, isn't it? It's nice to know, brothers and sisters, that amongst the Lord's people, wherever we are, brotherly love is still being displayed. Brotherly love towards one another is still being demonstrated. And let brotherly love continue. And Philadelphia means brotherly love. I understand from reliable sources. It was so named by the king of Pergamum to honor his brother Attalus, whose loyalty had earned him the name Philadelphus. And so from the name Philadelphus, the name Philadelphia for the city, and of course for the testimony, became known. It was also the pattern church, or the church with a faithful witness. It was during the period, here we are down the bottom here, 1800 to 1910, that the scriptural truth of the second coming of Christ for his church, the rapture, was recovered. We spoke about the rapture a bit last night, did we not? Yesterday afternoon. A rapture that will take place before the coming great tribulation and before the establishment of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. I think it's very important to be reminded about the rapture. We mentioned yesterday that there are some now in evangelical circles who are denying the biblical truth and the reality of a coming rapture. Brothers and sisters, the next great event to take place, as far as God is concerned, as far as the church is concerned, is the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and the coming again in two stages, the first stage to the air, the rapture of the church from out of this world of sin and sorrow and trial and tribulation and difficulty and distress and death and so on. So we are looking forward for the coming of Christ at the rapture. I trust we are ready, and sisters. Maybe we're not only working, we're not only watching, but we're also waiting for that coming event. Now, I'm going to bypass the screen a little later on. Once again, as we say, with each of the letters, there's first of all the salutation. The Lord greets the assembly to his wife. Then he goes into the subject matter, exactly what he wants to say to each of the assemblies. And then he does a signing off at the end of the letter, like any letter is normally structured. A salutation, a subject matter, and a signing off. Now, in the salutation, once again, it is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that is highlighted. As he addresses himself to the assembly, he immediately tells the assembly, reminds them he's only his own people in local assembly fellowship, exactly as to who he is, his character. And he says to the, when he writes to Philadelphia, he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. He that is holy and he that is true is telling us something of the essential attributes of the Lord Jesus. That is essentially and intrinsically holy. That is essentially and intrinsically true. And he wants his people to be holy. And he wants his people to be true. But he himself is intrinsically, essentially, eternally holy and true. Then he's also the one that hath the key of David. Now, I understand that the key of David has to do with the coming millennial reign of Christ upon this earth. The key of David is not about being the key of the church. No. The key of David has to do with the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, when he will sit upon the throne of David in that glorious kingdom of 1,000 millennial reign. So the Lord, when the Lord Jesus says he that is holy, that is telling us something of the priesthood of Christ. That is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and be higher than the heavens. When he speaks of himself as he that is true, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus as prophet. The one who came to speak the truth of God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it shows the Lord Jesus as prophet. And then he that hath the key of David, and openeth and shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, it's to see the Lord Jesus as potentate, or as king. Yes, brethren, sisters, he's going to reign as king of kings and lord of lords in a day not too far distant. Christ as priest, Christ as prophet, and Christ as potentate or king. Then he says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut, and so on. And once again, it is the complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the all-knowing Lord. That he's the omniscient God. That he knows the end from the beginning. And nothing can be hid from his all-seeing eye. We said before, and we can say it again, David the psalmist says, thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my going out and my coming in. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the one not only with absolute knowledge, but the one with absolute authority. That's why he has the key. The key will speak of absolute authority. And he says, he that openeth and no man is that he is the one who openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And the point here, of course, is not so much the possession of the key, but the use of the key. The open door, yes, it must speak of opportunity. Thank God for every open door of assembly testimony. It's the door of opportunity for the presentation
and the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel message. The door of opportunity for the spread of the gospel, the open door of opportunity for the establishment of the truth concerning the New Testament assembly. That, brethren and sisters, the open door of opportunity for the gospel and for the establishment of the truth concerning New Testament assembly principles and practice is your responsibility and mine in the present time. God grant that the gospel will still continue to go forth from this land, from the land of South Africa, and from every other land where an assembly has been established, but to the glory of God and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. All right. Then the Lord says to Philadelphia, in his commendation now, he commends them despite their strength. He says, thou hast a little strength. And they were little as far as numbers were concerned. Numerically, they had little strength. But spiritually, they were strong in the Lord. Now, we're living in a day and in a generation, brethren and sisters, where numbers are declining. We have a similar situation in South Africa, in certain quarters. In some places, of course, there are good numbers, and we thank the Lord for that. I know you're in New Zealand, I think you've told me with your thoughts, in some places the numbers are declining. You as an assembly, little of strength numerically. The Lord says, for thou hast a little strength, but you are strong in strength spiritually. Why? Because they were doing two things, brethren and sisters. Number one, the Lord says to them, you have kept my word. And number two, Philadelphia believers, you have not denied my name. So although you might be little of little strength numerically as far as numbers are concerned, spiritually you are strong for these two reasons. That number one, you've kept my word. You have been loyal to the scriptures. Number two, you've not denied my name. You have been loyal to the Savior. Brothers and sisters, in these days of declining numbers, may the Lord help you and me to be loyal to the scriptures and loyal to the Savior. And the Lord commends this assembly for those two very things. Kept my word, it inspired, infallible, inerrant, eternal word, the word of the Lord regarding assembly life, assembly love, assembly labor, assembly leadership. And secondly, not denied my name, you've not disowned or renounced my name, the authority and the awesomeness of the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often remind ourselves, do we not, the words of the Savior, Matthew 18, verse 20. For two or three, having been gathered together in my name, says the Lord Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. Now the charge of Christ, verse 9 of the chapter. Behold, I will make, or I will cause them of the synagogue of Satan, they who say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And here once again, it's the false claim to spiritual affinity. And this is something, brethren and sisters, we must be very, very careful about. Something you and I in the present day must guard against. People who claim to have a spiritual affinity with you and I as the Lord's people. Well, they might be Christians. Thank God for that. But are they holding to the scriptures? And are they holding to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you were people in this assembly, right in Philadelphia, and they claimed to be Jews. And yes, they were Jews nationally, but in the spiritual sense, they did not belong to the Lord at all. And so the Lord says, you brought me those in the synagogue, but I will make them, I will cause them of the synagogue of Satan, because they did, that's where they belong. They do not belong to me, the Lord. They belong to the synagogue of Satan. I will cause them. What did the Lord say to them?
in the verse. He said, I will make them, I will cause them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them or cause them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. We'll come to that in a moment. But going back into the other letters, you will remember when the Lord spoke to Smyrna. He said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, the false claim to spiritual affinity. Then when the Lord spoke to Ephesus, he said, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. You see, the say, a claim, a profession, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. The false claim to apostolic succession. And now in the next letter, the last letter of Laodicea, which will come to in the next session, the Lord says to you, Laodicea, behold, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not the false claim to self-sufficiency. Now, just a little correction to the translation here. Behold, I will make or cause them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And here's the correction, brethren. I will cause them to come and worship before my feet in your presence. All worship belongs to the Lord. The Lord is not saying that those false professors are going to come and worship before the feet of the assembly. No. Before the Lord, the feet of the Lord himself. Now here's some references about worship which belongs to God alone. Acts 10, 25 and 26. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, that's at the feet of Peter, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. You see that? Worship does not belong to you and me. It belongs to the Lord. Then Revelation chapter 19 verse 10. And I, John, fell at his feet, that's the feet of the angel, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And then the last one, Revelation 22 verse 8. I, again John, fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, worship God. And so this verse number 9, the correction should be, behold, I will cause them to come and worship before my feet in your presence, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, brothers and sisters, it's again a precious thing to know that the Lord has loved you and me. Christ loved the church, the whole body of all believers in the Lord Jesus. But he's also loved you and me individually. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And Paul the Apostle could say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's very precious. Now we come to the commendation of the Lord Jesus, and in the commendation, there's a promise. The promise of Christ's personal deliverance of his people. Verse 10 of the chapter. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, or more correct now again, not just from, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation. And the right word for temptation in the context is the word tribulation. I also will keep thee out of the hour of tribulation. Tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now as you can see on the screen, the hour of temptation is a clear reference to the great tribulation, which is still future. I think at this point, let me just refer you to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew 24 and we pick up the reading. We can't read all the verses because of time, but let's pick up the reading from verse 14. From verse 4 to verse 8 of Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8, we have what the Lord called the beginning of sorrows. That's the first half of the tribulation period. And then from verse 9 to verse 26, we have what the Lord called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which causes desolation. And that is the second half of the tribulation period. And of course, the whole period is going to be 7 years long. But now let's read from verse number 14 for just a few verses. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and of course you've got to go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, to read about Daniel's 70-week prophecy. The abomination that causes desolation, when you shall see that standing in the holy place, there where it should not stand, as Mark will record it, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the mountain, on the housetop, not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are a child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, and brethren, the elect in this passage within the context here is a reference to Jewish saints in the tribulation period. It's got nothing to do with the church. The church will have gone to be with the Lord before this happens upon earth. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, let's go down to verse number 30. Verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect Jewish saints from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I read that just to, again, show us very clearly from the Word of God that the Great Tribulation has got nothing to do with the church. It's the time of Jacob's struggle, and the Lord makes it very, very clear. So now, where are we on the screen here? In the present time, Christians pass through times of trouble and tribulation in one way or another. We all know that. Trials in our health, in the area of our health and strength. And so many of the Lord's people are going through that kind of trial today. Trials and tribulations in our personal lives. Trials and testings in our family sphere. Trials and testings in the domestic sphere. Trials and testings in our spiritual lives. Those little trials and testings happen right now. But what the Lord is referring to here is the great tribulation, which is still future. And the Lord said to his disciples in John 16, verse 33, in the world he shall have tribulation, trial, and testing, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This present trial, this present tribulation, these present troubles which we are passing through is nothing compared with the great tribulation after the church has been raptured. Now, this picture is just to show you, especially for the benefit of the younger ones in the audience, that in terms of God's prophetic program with regards to the church, first of all, at Pentecost, there was the formation of the church. We have Acts chapter 2, and we need to read that to get the whole picture as to how the formation or the birth of the church came into being on this great day, the great day of Pentecost. And as you can see here again, the picture of the seven lampstands, which is now Revelation 2 and verse 3, and Christ, the head of the church, who walks in the midst of the lampstands, and this whole period from Pentecost right until the coming rapture, the rapture of the church, this age or this dispensation of time is called the age or the dispensation of the church. Now I know most believers will call it the age or the dispensation of the grace of God. That is true, brethren. It is the dispensation of the grace of God. But correctly speaking, it is the dispensation of the church. The Holy Spirit is calling out people for the name and for the cause of Christ, a people which is his body, which is his church. Then after the rapture, as we already mentioned now a moment ago, there's going to be the 7 years of great tribulation. And please notice, which shall come upon all the earth dwellers. The church will not be on the earth at this particular time. The church will have been raptured, so the tribulation has got nothing to do with the church. It has to do with those dwelling upon the earth. After this 7 year period of great tribulation, there's going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this time to the earth. When he comes the first time at the rapture, it's going to be to the air. But when he comes back the second time with his saints, with his church, it's going to be to the earth. And then he will set up his kingdom of millennial reign and prosperity and peace and equity and progress. Something which this world has never ever known and will never ever know until the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes and sets up this millennial kingdom of 1,000 literal years. Right now, we are in the age or the dispensation of the church. The Lord is walking in the midst of the lampstands of assembly testimony, and we are waiting, brethren and sisters, for the rapture, the coming of Christ to the air. Now, 5 things about the hour of temptation or the hour of trial or tribulation mentioned in our verse. All right, and I put on the screen for your convenience, for your benefit. First of all, the explicit nature of the trial. It's called a tribulation. It's a time of unprecedented trouble, a time of unprecedented sorrow. It's called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. And the other references. Revelation 6 to 19, you have the seven seals, you have the seven vials, you have the seven trumpets, you have Revelation 12, you've got Revelation 11, you've got Daniel 12, and the ones we read in Matthew 24. It's a tribulation, a time of unprecedented sorrow and difficulty which is going to come upon this earth. Secondly, not just the explicit nature of the trial, secondly, the extent of the trial. It's going to be upon all the world. It's going to affect all the earth dwellers. It's going to be 7 years, 7 literal years of tribulation. And those 7 years are going to be divided into 2, 3.5 years, the first half, and 3.5 years, the second half. It's called in Scripture a time and times and half a time, or a year, 2 years, and a half year. That's 3.5, right? Or 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. 3.5 years in the first part, and 3.5 years in the second part of the whole 7-year period, the extent of the trial. Then there's the expectancy of the trial. It's still future. Notice the words of the Lord Jesus, which shall come upon all the earth. It's still future, the great tribulation, the expectancy. Then the express purpose of the trial. The Lord said to Philadelphia, to try them, or to test them, that dwell upon the earth. Those who identified themselves with the world, and who had rejected the Lord Jesus, and who had refused to believe the gospel. And when Christ came, they were left behind. And now the great tribulation falls, and the express purpose is to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. Then number 5, the excluded company from the trial. Oh, that's the church. That's you and me, you and I, brothers and sisters, the church. The Lord said to them, I will keep thee not just from, I will keep thee out of the hour of tribulation, out of the hour of trial, out of the hour of testing and temptation. You're going to be taken out of this world. The church will not go through the great tribulation. There was a brother years ago back home in South Africa, and he used to relate a little story when somebody said, they were very, very adamant that the church must go through the tribulation. And so this brother replied to that particular brother and said, the church must go through the tribulation. He said, brother, please, if you want to go through the tribulation, well, you go right ahead, but don't come to me. I'm going to go with the Lord. I'm not going through that tribulation. I'm going to be raptured. And that's what I believe in, sisters. And I know that you believe the same in terms of what the Word of God teaches. So you have the explicit nature of the trial. You've got the extent of the trial. You've got the expectancy of the trial, the express purpose of the trial, and the excluded company from the trial is the church. The Lord says, and I'm going to read it again from the verse. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you've been true, you've been loyal to the scriptures, I also will keep thee out of the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world, the inhabited earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now let's continue. Now we come to the cautionary word of Christ, verse number 11 of the chapter. Behold, I come quickly. Hold the fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I come quickly. Of course, it's a reference to the coming rapture. The second coming of Christ to the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We already quoted that the other day, did we not? But the Lord cautions Philadelphia and says to them, hold that fast, that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And please notice the crown is linked to what they had. We've had brethren saying, well, you know, in the coming day, the Lord's going to give each one a crown. Because he said to Philadelphia, let no man take thy crown. But notice, brethren and sisters, the word crown is in the singular. It's a single crown. So who's going to wear the crown? If you're saying, if those brethren are saying, each one's going to get a crown. Well, here's one crown. I do believe this is not a literal crown. This is speaking of the language used by the Lord to explain the following. First of all, what did they have? The crown is linked to what they had. What did Philadelphia have? Verse 8. Thou hast a little strength. Spiritual strength. What else did they have? Thou hast kept my word. Scriptural authority. What else did they have? Thou hast not denied my name. Stalwart faithfulness. That's what Philadelphia had. And the Lord said to them, hold that fast Take a firm grip on what thou hast. You have spiritual strength. You have scriptural authority. You have stalwart faithfulness. Now, let no man take it away from you. All right? Just to repeat that again, this word, what thou hast, constituted their crown. That's what they had. And what they had constituted their crown. I do believe, brothers and sisters, the crown, figurative language, to denote the high standard maintained, the distinctive marks of faithful assembly testimony, the high standard of consistent, faithful testimony, faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to His infallible word, and of course, despite your very limitations. Now, would to God that this is the picture of every local assembly in the world today. Thou hast a little strength, but thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. That was the crown. Now, the compensation of Christ. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The promise of the Lord's personal reward to the overcomer. Now, don't forget, the overcomer is not some special elite group of Christians. Every believer should be an overcomer. It's not some special elite group of Christians, that those are the overcomers and these are the non-overcomers. No, no. Every believer should be an overcomer. Now the Lord says, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Pillars in Scripture always speak of strength, of stability, of support, as well as testimony. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament. He was the man of the pillar. Abram was the man of the altar. Isaac was the man of the well. Jacob was the man of the pillar. Joseph was the man with the reeds or the garments. Abram built four altars. Isaac digged four wells. Jacob erected four pillars. Joseph wore four different garments. Interesting, isn't it? So put it in Scripture. Besides speaking of testimony, also speaks of strength, of stability, security, support. Peter, James, and John were known as pillars in the assembly. Galatians 2 verse 9. And the local assembly said to be the pillar and ground, or the pillar and plinth of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. And Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, Timothy, I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, how thou oughtest to conduct thyself, how thou oughtest to deport thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We as believers ought to be pillars in the assembly today, upholders of the truth, supporters of the truth, exponents of the truth, and contenders for the truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Then the Lord in his compensation said to them, to Philadelphia, and I will write upon him the promise. What is this? I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and so on. And this is the promise of the Lord's personal writing, or personal recording of a name, a threefold name to him that overcometh. Right? What is the threefold name? First of all, I will write upon him the name of my God.
And brothers and sisters, this is going to speak of relationship. The name of my God. You and I belong to God. On the ground of who Christ is, and on the ground of what Christ has done. And once you, the moment you and I put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were brought into a wonderful relationship with the God of heaven. I will write upon him the name of my God. This speaks of relationship. Then I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And that's going to speak of citizenship. We live in South Africa. We live in this part of South Africa. We live in the city of Cape Town. So we are called Cape Townians because we are citizens of Cape Town. You live in Dunedin, the city, that's right? No? What do you call? New Zealanders or Dunedinans? Dunedinans or something like that. I don't know, all right? But whatever city you live in, you are a citizen of that city, and you're named according to the name of that city. And so the believer in the Lord Jesus, because we are made to belong to a heavenly city called New Jerusalem, it's going to remind you and me of our citizenship. We are looking for a better country. We are longing for a better home. And we are moving to this new city. The name of the city of my God, which speaks of citizenship. And then the Lord says, number three, I will write upon him the name of, I will write upon him my new name. A name which is above every other name. A name which transcends every other title. A name which surpasses every other name, every other title. An incomparable, invincible name. And that, brethren and sisters, is that speaks of ownership. That we belong to him. Not just relationship, not just citizenship, but ownership. And that's what the Lord promises to Philadelphia. And that's wonderful. And that self-same promise, by the way, belongs to you and me. Let's claim it. Let's make it our own. Because that's what the Lord is going to give to everyone who has not denied his name, who has kept his word, and has remained faithful despite numeric limitations. Then the signing off, and we have the call of Christ, verse number 13 of the chapter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, it's first of all the ability to hear. As we said the other day, all of us might have the ability to hear, but the other side of the coin is, what about the willingness to hear? And that's important. The Lord says to Philadelphia, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brothers and sisters, we have the whole canon of Scripture, from Genesis right through to Revelation, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, and which is God breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the word of the man of God, the people of God, might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A lovely verse in the Old Testament there, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, when Samuel the prophet said to King Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth, the ability to hear, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, the willingness to hear, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now the challenge for you and me today as local assemblies. What's the challenge? To continue with the help of the Lord to faithfully and tenaciously keep to the revealed written word of God. Brethren and sisters, there's nothing apart from the revealed written word. Word of God. It's there for your and my learning. It's there for your and my admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The written, revealed Word of God. Second, to faithfully own and acknowledge the authority and the awesomeness of the name of the Lord Jesus. That we do not gather to the name of a denomination. That we do not gather to the name of a church. That we gather to the name of a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the authority and the awesomeness of his name. Then number three, to continue to hold fast and to never let go that which has been given to us, even the faith, the whole body of revealed truth, once and for all, delivered, handed down to us as the Lord's people. You'll get that reminder in the little epistle of Jude, and I think it's verse number four. Then lastly, to maintain the high standard. Remember the crown? The high standard, the distinctive marks of assembly testimony, that no one take or rob us of our crown. Let no man take thy crown, said the Lord to Philadelphia. Now, in summary, the assembly at Philadelphia, we had the rise of the pattern church. It existed during the historical period, 1800 AD to 1910 AD. That is, during the great evangelical revival, which culminated in the great missionary movements and the return to the dispensational teaching of the Word of God. The recovery of pre-tribulation and pre-millennial truth, something which is again is being denied today in many quarters of so-called evangelicalism. But behold to this, brethren, pre-tribulation and pre-millennial truth. Then the Lord regarded it as a church or a local assembly with a faithful witness. Thou hast kept my word, hast not denied my name. You've been loyal to the scriptures, and you've been loyal to the Savior. And here's the challenge. May we as assemblies of the Lord's people in the present time continue to study, to show, as Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved not to man, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And rightly dividing the word of truth means cutting in a straight line the word of truth, not confounding and not confusing things that differ. So there it is, the assembly of Philadelphia, the church with a faithful witness. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. And because of that, because you've done that, the Lord says, I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation, out of the hour of tribulation. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And that, of course, should be the condition and the promise for you and me in the present time. Now, we've got 2 minutes left, so let's just quickly look at these slides. In the 19th century, we understand, there was what is called the First Awakening, the Great Awakening through the preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley. Have you heard of them? I'm sure you have. Yes. George Whitefield and John Wesley greatly used of God in the First Great Awakening and the recovery of the gospel and evangelical truth. Then we had Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You must have heard of him. I think you've got his books on your bookshelves, right? One of the big books he wrote was Lectures to My Students. A good book for every student of the Word of God to have, right? And then another book called The Chick Book of Faith, I think it's a daily read. Well, this is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a British particular Baptist preacher who refused to have any title to his name. Would to God they're more like that today. He remains highly influential among Christians of different persuasions, among whom he is known as the Prince, or was known as the Prince of Preachers. He labored in the ministry of the Word of God at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Two of the books he wrote, The Checkbook of Faith and Lectures to My Students. George Muller, you must have heard of George Muller, right? The man had such a wonderful faith that he believed God for every daily need, right? Christian evangelist, director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, where he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. He was the man who knew what it was to live by faith in total dependence on God. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. George Muller. Then D.L. Moody, heard of him? Yes? One of the great evangelists of the 19th century. American evangelist and publisher who founded the Moody Bible Institute and Moody Publishers. A lot of the books we have today on our bookshelf, you'll see, has been printed by the Moody Press, all right? Mighty use of God in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which led to the salvation of multitudes. Someone once asked Mr. Moody, what is the secret of your powerful and effective ministry? And he took them to a room where a group of brethren and a group of sisters were gathered together praying before the campaign started. And Mr. Moody said, there's the power. The power of prayer. Quick. William Carey, heard of him? Yes, a missionary to India. Where heaven comes from? Are you talking to me here? Yes. William Carey, missionary to India, translated the Bible into Bengali, into Sanskrit, and numerous other languages and dialects. We're going to go quick over to the screens. Hudson Taylor, you must have heard of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, right? Yes. And he founded the China Inland Mission. He spent 51 years in China. And that was Hudson Taylor. You can read about him more at your leisure. Then we have David Livingstone. Yes, a Scotsman who went to so-called darkest Africa at the time, right? The cause of death was malaria and internal bleeding due to dysentery. He was a pioneer medical missionary with the London Missionary Society and an explorer. Bit of a spelling error there. Exploring Africa. His meeting with H.M. Stanley, Dr. Stanley, on 10 November 1871 gave rise to the popular question, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, right? And Dr. Livingstone said, yes, I am Livingstone. Right. And he took his final breaths while kneeling in prayer at his bedside. His journal indicates that the date of his death would have been the 1st of May, but his attendants noted the date as the 4th of May, which they carved on a tree and later reported, and this is the date on his grave today. His two followers, by the name of Susi and Chuma, on the morning of his death, made the decision to remove the heart and prepare the body for carrying to the coast for subsequent shipping to England. Think of that. To carry his heart from the middle of Africa to the west coast in order to ship it back to London. That's what they did. That was their devotion to David Livingstone. His heart was buried under a mavula tree, as it was buried under a mavula tree near the spot where he died, now the site of the Livingstone Memorial. His body, together with his journal, was carried over 1,000 miles by his loyal attendants, Chuma and Susi, to the coast, to Bakamoyo, and was returned to Britain for burial. After lying in repose at number 1 Savile Row in London, then of the Royal Geographical Society, his remains were interred at Westminster Abbey in London. Now the time is gone, so we'll stop right there, and when we come, we'll be reconvened at 3 o'clock. We'll just finish the screens and then come to play the scene. Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Brother Morris. Thank you, Brother Vivian.